Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why would you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? Sometimes life just doesn't make sense. As we live life in a fallen world, there are times that the world seems upside down. Our life seems upside down. It just seems senseless to us, and living in a fallen world often challenges our sense of what is good, what is right, what is fair. And that sense of justice and that sense of having things done right, fair, and just and good is often challenged when we see the wicked prosper. When we see the wicked prospering, it does challenge us to see why would the wicked prosper. The now doctor at UNC who was a high school cheat, or the successful and prosperous businessman who built his empire with shady dealings, the well-known pastor who has disqualified himself through adulterous acts and yet still holds a position of prominence and popularity. Even when men and women do not want a baby they have conceived and get pregnant just to murder their baby or to abandon the child, and yet they go on to live what seems to be a carefree, prosperous life. So why do the wicked prosper? It just doesn't make sense. Yet even more difficult than looking out and seeing the wicked prosper, perhaps what is more difficult on our senses of justice and a whole nother thing is actually to see the righteous suffer. Yes, it's one thing to see the wicked prosper, but then we see the righteous suffer. The young godly mother dying of cancer. The young man who shows such promise dying a week before his high school graduation in a car wreck. The innocent being charged with a crime that they didn't even commit, even if they are to be exonerated decades later. A missionary who gives up his life to go and reach a people for Jesus Christ and his glory, only to be martyred by the very people he was seeking to reach. Or husband and wife who would actually make fantastic parents, who just seem like they can't conceive. And we say, what sense is that? How do we make sense out of what seems like senselessness? How do we survive in a world that sometimes seems so upside down? How do we survive in our life when our life seems so upside down and senseless? Well, our passage in Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 24, actually confronts us with these perplexities of life. Why does the wicked prosper? Why does the righteous suffer? And Solomon starts to wrestle with this. And oftentimes as he's wrestling with this, when we are confronted with those same frustrations, we may be tempted to demand answers from God, questioning how could a good and sovereign God allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? How could he allow such things to happen? And yet what we see in our passage is Solomon never actually asked that question. He just acknowledges that there are some enigmas and mysteries that remain beyond human grasp and human comprehension. And yet we still, even though we may not fully understand, we still have to live in this world, do we not? So then he simply addresses how you and I can live sensibly when things don't make sense. Because we do have to live in this world. So how then do we survive the senselessness of this world that so frequently defies our expectations of right and wrong? How do we live in a world that doesn't make sense? How can we live sensibly when things don't make sense? And what we've seen in the previous passage is that we understand that God is comprehensively sovereign. And yet, in light of God's control and God's sovereignty, we are still called to live wisely. That is what he tells us, that the sovereignty of God does not allow us to disengage from a life of wisdom. So now, as he tells us to live a life of wisdom in the previous passage, he is now going to tell us the benefits of living wisely underneath the purview of God's sovereignty in the passage that is before us. And there's three benefits he's actually going to teach us about living wisely and living sensibly, is that wisdom is actually going to provide for us stability. Wisdom is also going to provide for us strength. And wisdom is also going to provide for us sobriety or sober-mindedness. Strength, stability, and sobriety. So now for the remainder of the chapter, in chapter 7, Solomon actually presents these three benefits of wisdom, particularly for navigating a world and navigating this world when what we think should happen often does not. So now we got to remember the context. Remember back up in verse 13, what does Solomon write? He says that, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? So in verse 13, he announces and proclaims God's comprehensive sovereignty in such a way where now he starts observing a bent thing, something as it not should be, right? Because we prefer things not to be bent. We prefer things to be straight, predictable, fair to our senses. But he says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked, what God has bent. So what we are learning is that some of the crookedness in our life, even though from our perspective does not make sense, we know that God has bent it for his purposes, for his glory, and makes sense in his understanding and his counsel and in his decrees. And so verse 14 recognizes God's comprehensive sovereignty and comes to the realization that God has made certain things crooked. That even from our perspective, they may not make sense, but they do make sense in the court of God. And so, what can we straighten out which God is crooked? We can't do that. And he also says in verse 14 that God will also bring about in your life days of adversity. So God has bent certain things. God brings about days of adversity. Now in verse 15, which is the passage before us, he now describes something for us that appears troublingly bent. And this is what he observes that has been bent: a righteous man who dies prematurely, and a wicked man who lives a long life. And so in verse 15, he says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. And what's everything he's seen? I've seen a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. So it's not like it's this guy who was righteous and then suddenly became not righteous. No, it's a righteous man who actually perishes in his righteousness. And then he goes on, he says, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now that doesn't make sense to us. That verse 15 seems to defy our natural sense of justice. That when we read that, no, it's not the righteous that should suffer and the wicked that should live long. We think, no, when we read that, we think the wicked should die, not the righteous. Why should the righteous person suffer in their righteousness? Why does the evildoer get anything good in this life? And it may seem like a contradiction to traditional wisdom, because Scripture does often present this axiom, this truth that, like, for example, in Proverbs frequently describes and associates righteousness with a long life and wickedness with destruction. If life were straight. If life were straight, the wicked would perish early, they'd get justice, and the righteous would have a blessed, trouble-free, long life. But life isn't straight. And so Solomon is not debunking traditional wisdom in verse 15. He's actually grappling with its exceptions. And the exception is that one which we have witnessed and observed ourselves. That sometimes in this life under the sun, which is all vanity, sometimes a righteous person suffers and a wicked person prospers. And then with our limitations and our finiteness and our sin, we can't expect to understand it all. But regardless, even if we don't understand it all, we do still have to live in the middle of it. And there will always be occurrences in our life that just seem senseless. And if we concede that many things in our life will remain beyond our ability to control and beyond our ability to understand, then the real question becomes, not why does the wicked prosper? Why does the righteous suffer? The real question becomes, what should the practical focus of my life be as I live in a world that has been bent? And so now when we start asking that question and we move on from trying to get all the answers of why did this happen and why did that happen and why did this occur, and we start asking ourselves, how am I to live in light of living in a fallen world? Now we're asking the right question. Because that question gets us in the right seat. It puts God in his seat. And it puts us in ours. That God is God, and we are not. And we will never know or understand, nor are we intended to know and understand all that God is doing. But what God does call us to is a life of wisdom, which actually trusts him, his work, and his ways. And so now, after he observes this thing that is troublingly bent, a righteous person dying and a wicked person prospering, he now gives the first instructions on how to live sensibly in a senseless world. The first benefit we see here in a senseless world for wisdom that wisdom provides is actually stability. Look at verse 16 again. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, did I just read that wrong? He says, don't be overly righteous. But isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Aren't we supposed to be living righteous lives, lives that are worthy of the gospel and worthy of Jesus Christ? He says, don't be overly righteous. So is he suggesting that a little bit of righteousness is better than too much? I mean, this also seems to contradict Jesus' teaching about righteousness, because Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who thirst after hunger and righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says in Matthew 5 again, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, therefore, you must be perfectly righteous as your heavenly Father is perfect. And yet Solomon says here, don't be overly righteous. Doesn't quite make sense. But then he continues in verse 17. Look what he says there. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So now, what is Solomon saying here? Okay, don't be overly righteous, but also don't be overly wicked, but you can still kind of have a little bit of wickedness and be okay. A pinch and dollop of wickedness is acceptable, or a little wickedness is just okay. And at first, his counsel may seem strange. But we have to remember the broader context of the passage. Once again, what has God ordained in the life of his people that sometimes comes to us? If you look in verse 14, God has actually said that he will bring about days of adversity. He brings about days of adversity. So now we remember this as we interpret verses 16, 17, 18, is that he makes days of adversity. God has bent certain things, and now he says, don't be overly righteous and also don't be overly wicked. Is Solomon promoting some sort of lukewarm middle moral ground? Is he telling us to avoid righteousness and wisdom and have a little wickedness? You know, if I get the right mix of righteousness and wickedness, then my life will be okay. If I get a quarter cup of righteousness and a half cup of wickedness and kind of mix it in together, then I'm good. What Solomon is actually doing here, he says, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked, is he's actually warning us against two extremes when the day of adversity comes to us. So God has ordained a day of adversity. And there's two ways in which people will react. And neither are appropriate. And this is why wisdom provides stability, because wisdom's going to teach us how to live and not to fall into one of these ditches. The first extreme is a self-righteousness that tries to actually control God through our goodness. That's why he says, be not overly righteous. And then the other extreme is reckless living. Well, what's the point? I might as well just do what I want. So the key to understanding this passage is understanding that God himself gives us days of adversity. And when adversity hits, we must not conclude, because what happens in verse 15, we've seen righteous people suffer, we've seen wicked people prosper. And so when the day of adversity hits, what we cannot say when we see a righteous person suffer, and this is our reaction, is it not? When you see someone that you thought was godly and someone that you thought was righteous and they start to suffer, what some of our natural inclinations is, well, they must not have been that righteous if God allowed that to happen. Maybe they should have been a little bit more righteous and they wouldn't have had to go through that suffering. Maybe that bad thing wouldn't have happened if I was a little more righteous. And we play that game too. Maybe my kid wouldn't have died if I was a little more righteous. Maybe I wouldn't have gotten cancer if I was a little more righteous. Maybe I wouldn't have lost my job if I was just a little more righteous. And so then we play this game where we conclude that if we see a righteous person suffering, don't be overly righteous thinking, I see them suffering and I better be righteous so a day of adversity doesn't hit me. No, God says days of adversity will hit even the righteous because he's ordained it to be such. So what he's saying is, when he says do not be overly righteous, is that some people will try to use their righteousness to prevent the day of adversity from striking, as if they could manipulate God. Saying, for instance, God would like me more if I'm a good person and obey all his rules. Then, by being a good person and obeying all his rules, then a day of adversity will never come to me. Or, if I'm living right, good things will happen to me. That happens all the time. You even see it in my own heart. Out playing golf and I hit a good shot. I must be living right. You know, we say things like that. That if I live right, good things will happen to me. And if I don't live right, bad things will happen to me. And that's why he says, don't be overly righteous. Because see, by being overly righteous, it's actually an attempt when the day of adversity comes to actually manipulate God to see, look how righteous I am. You couldn't allow adversity to strike me. It's an attempt when people try to be overly righteous to try to manipulate the arm of God to say, look, I'm righteous, don't let anything bad happen to me. It's an attempt to put God in your debt. See, God, look at my righteousness. Now you owe me. You owe me blessings and pleasures. And one thing is certain, we cannot live in a way that ever puts God in our debt or forces his hand, even through our own righteousness. But this is the mindset of the prosperity gospel, seeking to control life's outcomes by doing everything right. If I do everything right, I'll never have to face adversity. If I gain enough wisdom, I can escape suffering. We see this play out in the church today. Someone that's life is not going good, they'll say, well, I need to really get back in church. And if I get back in church, then things will sort of turn around. I can turn over a new leaf. If I start serving or give money or get involved in church, then nothing bad should happen to me. And then what starts to happen is when something bad does happen and suffering does happen, they become disillusioned with God and His church, as if a trouble-free, trial-free life was ever promised to them. And then you start to see what happens in the heart when you try to be overly righteous and start to manipulate God through the righteous. Like, God, don't, you can't let a day of adversity come to me because I'm righteous. And when God doesn't produce the blessings and adversity strikes, often the response is very revealing. Well, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am? I'm one of the good ones. And then we're not too far away from, well, who does God think He is anyway? It's an attempt to put God in your debt. Say God owes you. And what we know is God does not owe you or anyone anything, especially because you think you've done a few good things. And that is the worst type and worst kind of hypocrisy, strenuously striving for righteousness, not to honor God, but as a way, as a self-serving attempt to control Him. That's why he says, do not be overly righteous, because that will not prevent a day of adversity. You can't manipulate God like that. But he goes on in verse 17, remember that other phrase says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So then you've got one ditch that says, okay, I'm going to be overly righteous, be really good, so nothing bad ever happens to me. But then this other ditch is be not overly wicked, because what's the other response when someone sees the righteous person suffering and their day of adversity hits? What we'll do is say, well, if the righteous person is suffering, what's the point anyway? Mm-hmm. Like, what's the point? Well, the good die young, so I might as well not even try. You only live once. What's the point? We give ourselves over to this fatalistic mentality. We destroy any sort of moral governor we have in our life, diving headlong into the wicked desire of our hearts. We say, why even bother? And we go into reckless, wicked abandonment, giving ourselves over. And Solomon says, don't be overly wicked either. Both conclusions are wrong. The idea that we can manipulate God through our righteousness is a profound misunderstanding of who God is. Our righteousness does not control God. He is sovereign. But yet we are not called to give ourselves over to wicked and reckless living. But look what he says in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So what wisdom does and how you should live is he saying, in other words, you need to grasp both of these truths. Don't try to manipulate God and his blessings through rigid righteousness, and do not abandon godliness simply because it doesn't always yield the rewards you expect. This is not a call to lukewarm middle ground, but it's a call to embrace righteousness and trust in God's sovereignty. True wisdom acknowledges that God alone dispenses blessings as he sees fit. True wisdom stabilizes us to say, I'm going to trust in God's sovereignty and I'm going to live in joyful dependence upon him rather than anxious striving or foolish living. And so in the end of verse 18, he says, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So a proper fear of God is not, I'm going to be overly righteous and manipulate him, and I'm also not going to live wickedly. A proper fear of God stabilizes us and brings us balance, because it's going to keep us, a proper fear of God is going to keep us from attempting to manipulate him with our righteousness or offend him with our wickedness. When we rightly recognize God's sovereignty over our life, we will neither try to control him through our righteousness nor disregard him through our wickedness. That's what wisdom and the fear of the Lord provides. It provides that stability. But not only does it provide stability, wisdom and living wisely under God's sovereignty in a senseless world also provides us strength. Look at verse 19. You see, I didn't make it up. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength. And it gives strength to the wise man. And it gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. So Solomon compares, uses a metaphor, an illustration, to compare wisdom to the collective strength of 10 rulers. Now, in ancient times, cities were ruled by a council of leaders, a council of rulers, and a city's security and prosperity depended upon its leaders. And so if you had a group of men who were strong and wise, the city would be strong. If you had a group of men who were weak and unwise, the city would be weak. And so he says now, wisdom is like the strength of having these 10 godly rulers. That you, like, it's going to strengthen you in the day of adversity. Wisdom is better than 10 rulers. It provides strength for you. Proverbs 24:5 says, a wise man is full of strength and a man of knowledge enhances his mind. Wisdom is our strength. And how exactly does God provide strength through wisdom? Is that this knowledge gives us strength because it actually equips you and me to navigate the day of adversity. If you don't have wisdom, you're going to be tossed to and fro. How often do we feel this in a season of trial when we lack wisdom? When tragedy strikes, trials hit, we hear someone say, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. Well, wisdom gives you strength to know what to do and to walk through it and to navigate it. Just like a godly ruler would, wisdom is like having 10 of them. Wisdom strengthens you in those moments because it tells you how to continue to navigate life even through the darkest valley, even in the day of adversity, even when life doesn't make sense, even when life is bent. Wisdom provides you strength more than 10 rulers of a city would. See, wisdom not only provides you stability, it not only provides you strength, it also provides you sobriety. Look in verses 20 through 22. Wisdom produces this discernment on how to handle others. Now, he uses this example of slander. And so in verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Right? He's saying we're all sinners. There's not one that's righteous. And then he says, do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And then look at this sobering phrase. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. And this is a sobering truth. You know, just using the example of slander, we know people that are very close to us in the workplace and family and church are going to speak ill of us at some times. They will gossip and criticize and say things to us or about us to other people that we would just rather not hear. People sin against you. And sometimes it doesn't make sense when they do, especially someone that's close to you. You think about this, it's his servant slandering him, someone that's in his house, someone that he's close to. And sometimes people will sin against you and it just doesn't make sense. And he says, well, what wisdom does is it actually teaches you some sobriety and how to react in non-destructive ways. Because when someone sins against us, what do we want to do? We want our pound of flesh. We want to react. We want to retaliate. We want vengeance is ours, right? And we feel betrayed. We have anger and resentment, withdrawing from them or withholding from them. But wisdom actually here tells us in his example, sometimes you just need to let it go. Leave it alone. Not everything has to be addressed. And let a love cover a multitude of sins. And how can he say this and provide the sobriety we need when someone sins senselessly against us? His reason is because you've done the same thing. Wisdom sobers us because wisdom reminds you, I'm a sinner too. And I better live a life getting logs out of my own eye and not take some things to heart. So when someone senselessly sins against me, wisdom reminds us that I've senselessly sinned against others and it sobers me. To think, okay, like here in this situation, maybe I understand that living wisely is dropping it because you know what? They've slandered me, but I've slandered them. They've sinned against me, but I've sinned against them. And so what he's saying is that we must extend to others the grace that we ourselves need. And we need a sober-mindedness when suffering, adversity, trial, senselessness, and sin occurs to us. And wisdom can provide that. And now he goes on to provide more wisdom in verses 23 and 24. And so you see here, he says, all of this that I'm talking about, I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Remember, Solomon is considered like the wisest man. I will be wise, but it's far from me. I can't grasp, I can't reach. It's far from me. That which has been far off and deep and very deep, who can find it out? So now he just tells us how to live wisely and the benefits of wisdom. And in all of this, what he says is there's only so much that wisdom can actually do. There are limits to even wisdom. So don't think that I can be overly wise and have this life thing all figured out. Wisdom, no matter how great it is, no matter how much stability it provides, strength it provides, and sobriety it provides, wisdom will not provide all the answers and satisfy all our questions. But what wisdom will do is it will help us navigate through this life. And this is a humbling reality, that the mysteries of God sometimes remain undiscoverable. There are riddles that we will never resolve. There are enigmas that evade us. And so many of us, as we go back to the very beginning of this passage, many of us want to know the answer why. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? I just want an answer. And sometimes wisdom doesn't provide an answer. He says in his conclusion here that the answer was beyond me. The reality of life, the complexity of God's sovereignty, and the mysteries of life are sometimes simply beyond human comprehension. And so he asked this question, who can find it out? Well, the clear answer is no one. God has determined that there are mysteries in life. There's things that are bent and crooked in your life. There are days of adversity in your life that you just will never know why it happened. That too is a sobering reality. We're reminded very, very, very much so of Deuteronomy 29:29 here, where he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. See, true wisdom also recognizes the limitations of it. And when the wise person does not pretend like they know everything. It just acknowledges our ignorance. Wisdom is just a learned ignorance. It's an education in humility. And the more we seek wisdom, and the more we even get wisdom, the more we realize how little we actually know. And that's where wisdom actually begins. And so you see, sometimes life is bent and crooked. Sometimes we have to go through storms, trials, troubles, and adversity that God has permitted and ordained in our life. And to survive what seems senseless to us, we need wisdom. And as we live in wisdom, it provides certain benefits. But even though it provides certain benefits, there's a limitation to it. And why is there a limitation to wisdom? It's so we don't think we have it all figured out, but we can trust the God who controls all things. See, even though wisdom is limited in its scope, we need wisdom to live in a world that sometimes doesn't make sense. And so, yes, wisdom stabilizes us, it strengthens us, it sobers us. It's not to manipulate God or to find a formula of success. It's not even trying to find every answer or figure everything out. That's not our place. Our place is to know that there's a God we can trust, who's omniscient, knows all things, altogether holy and good, infinite and righteous, and beyond our comprehension. Not only is he beyond our comprehension, but sometimes his ways are beyond our comprehension. And wisdom puts us in our place, and it puts God in his. To say, I will live a life of faith and trust God to survive in a seemingly senseless world. Wisdom says that God is sovereign and I will trust him. See, wisdom is ultimately teaching us that we need to trust him, fear him, and walk in the knowledge that he and he alone is sovereign and he alone knows all things. And what we're learning here through the book of Ecclesiastes is also this gritty, real, this gritty reality. Is that wisdom recognizes that not every cloud has a silver lining. Not everything is a blessing in disguise. Not everybody gets a happily ever after. Wisdom even says that God doesn't take every bad thing and make it a good thing. Now, He'll make good outcomes and good effects out of all bad things. But sometimes bad things are just bad things. It's just evil things. And God doesn't call us here to pretend like it's not a bad thing. He doesn't call us here to pretend like an evil wasn't actually done or something horrific actually happened. He doesn't say to look at something bent and say that it's straight. He says, no, you just need to live wisely when it's bent. You need to live. There are some really bad things, and we get to be real and honest and say, you know what? That was bad. That was horrific. This death, this sickness, this loss, this betrayal. And we don't have to pretend like it's not. But wisdom helps us survive the bad and the senseless things in this life. So then the question is, how do we get this wisdom? If my life is going to be bent and a day of adversity is going to come and I need wisdom to survive it, how do I get it? How do I get it? I need it. You need it. Well, one very practical way is that you get it through God's Word. You get it through the study and meditation and the pondering and the memorization of God's Word. What's Psalm 19:7 say? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's Word provides wisdom for those that lack it. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word offers wisdom and direction. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And then where does he speak? In his word. And wisdom comes from his mouth. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6, speaking of God's word, says, keep it, do it, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. It's God's word that leads us to wisdom. You cannot have wisdom and stability and sobriety and strength to navigate life's trials, the crookedness of your life, the lot and the crookedness in your life, without the wisdom from God's Word. But not only can we get this wisdom that we so desperately need from God's Word, it reminds us of James 1:5, does it not? Where James reminds us that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. So not only do we need to be in God's Word, we need to be in communion with God through prayer. And if we lack wisdom, God's Word says, ask for it. Ask. If a son asks a father for a fish, who will give him a serpent? If we ask our heavenly Father for wisdom, he will not withhold it from you. He will give that to you. So we get this wisdom that we need from his word and through asking God for. That even as we, and those are not detached from one another, that we actually come to the word prayerfully, God, show me, teach me, grant me wisdom. Through your word. So we get through word and through communion with him through prayer. And yet, what we know on this side of the cross and in the new covenant that we have been brought into a new covenant founded and inaugurated by the Son of God's own spilt blood at the cross, for our redemption and for our propitiation and for our forgiveness and for our justification, that there's a great high priest who has died and been buried and risen again, that this Jesus has gone behind the veil, that where we can draw near to this God and know this God that grants wisdom, and this Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, what does he say about himself in Matthew 12? He says, actually speaking of Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, one greater than Solomon is here. See, he is the fulfillment of wisdom. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of wisdom in its highest form. He's the embodiment of wisdom. So see, wisdom is found ultimately in a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, he's talking to the church, because you, church, are in Christ Jesus, united to him by faith and through grace. He has become to us the church. He has become to us the church wisdom from God. Christ himself has become the wisdom of God. That verse explicitly states that Jesus is our wisdom. Colossians 2 verses 2 and 3 says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And true wisdom is only found in him. So now put it all together. Put it all together that we need wisdom. And wisdom is found in a person. So you cannot know wisdom and know how to survive this world without knowing Jesus Christ himself. To live sensibly in a senseless world, you need wisdom. And who is that wisdom? It's Jesus Christ. So that means you run and you flee to him. He is the one that actually provides stability and strength and sober-mindedness when all seems senseless. See, wisdom is not divorced from the person of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is the person of Jesus Christ. And so you flee to him. You know him. And if you know Jesus, you know wisdom. And if you know wisdom, you can survive when the world is upside down, when your life is upside down. And then how can you know him? So now the question is, I need wisdom. And Jesus is my wisdom. Well then, I need to know wisdom. That means I need to know Jesus. So how do I know Jesus? How can I know Jesus? Is that God sent his Son into this world. And this Son died for our sins, rose again for our justification so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. That he has cleansed us of all our unrighteousness. He's taken our sin far away, and Jesus has went behind the veil, and he is the anchor that holds behind the veil in which we can draw near to God, know God, and know his wisdom. And it's because of God's love and the work of God's Son, we can know God himself. And because we know God himself, we can know wisdom. In knowing God, we know wisdom. And that wisdom is Jesus Christ. So flee to him by faith. Flee to him in his power and his wisdom. Trust him, commune with him through his Son. For all the wisdom and treasures of God are hidden in Jesus Christ. So by faith you grab hold of Christ. Look and see him there, standing there for you, dispensing wisdom to his people. Hear the shepherd's voice call to you and guide you and lead you, and live this life of faith surrendered to Jesus Christ, who is your wisdom, who will provide you strength, who will provide you stability, and will sober you in the days that seem so senseless in your life. See, making sense in a senseless world only comes by doing the only sensible thing, and that is loving, trusting, following, serving Jesus Christ. You're burdened by this world. Your life seems upside down, like it doesn't make sense. You need a truth that calms the troubled soul. You come to see that God is good, and that God is sovereign, and that God has given His Son for you, and that God will hold you all the days of your life. He will not let you go, and He will take you to glory safely to the golden shore, because Christ has died and risen again for you. He has purchased you and paid for you, and He will not let you go. And so you run every day to the fountainhead and source where all wisdom and the treasures of God are found in Jesus Christ. And you trust Him. You trust Him in this life, and you trust Him for all eternity. And that is how you survive what is seemingly a senseless world. Not by figuring everything out, not by getting all the answers, but by trusting the One who holds it all together. See, wisdom says in the day of adversity, I have Jesus. And He is my wisdom, He is my righteousness, He is my sanctification. And that is enough. The One who knows all things, who is in charge of all things, is also the One who loves us and is for us. So even when we see the righteous suffer, even when we see the wicked prosper, even when life doesn't make sense, we trust Him. And that is wisdom. Trusting God and that He is good. He is our hope and we are in His hands. And wisdom whispers this hope to us, that in Christ, joy is always on the horizon. Joy is always on the horizon. And this life, it might never all make sense to us. And what wisdom says is that's okay. Because I have a Savior who paid it all. And He paid it all for me. And my hope in this life and for eternity is in Christ alone, no matter what befalls me in the day of adversity. So our hope in a senseless world isn't that we have all the answers. It's that we have a person, and it's the sovereign Son of God, Jesus Christ. The One who is all wise and the One who does everything for our good. How do we make sense of a sometimes seemingly senseless world? It's not by having all the answers. It's following and trusting the One who does.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.